Good morning. I'm open in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. I thank you for how you are. I know that you're different to each one of us individually. You know how to reach each one of us, how to speak to us, how to get our attention, how to slow us down, how to speed us up. You created us, so you know just how to get to us, and it's for our benefit, and I thank you for that. So Lord, just speak through me, and I thank you for speaking to me, and we just give you this service, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to thank Bri for taking care of last Sunday. I had asked him a couple weeks ago if he would do that so that I could spend a couple of weeks with Joey and the boys and be completely there as much as I could be. Not that God doesn't always talk to you, but I wanted to just spend a couple weeks with them. And of course, he talked to me during that time anyway, but I didn't have something waiting that, you know, was kind of stressing me out at all in any way. So I thank Bri for that. Back on Joey's birthday, which was Flag Day, June the 14th, I talked to you about the book Tuesdays with Maury by Mitch Albom. And today is going to be Tuesday's Lessons Part 2. I got a little bit more to talk to you about here. And just to briefly sum up the whole thing, Mitch was a sports writer, and he was pretty successful, and he had lost touch with his favorite professor from college. And 16 years later, he found out that his professor had been diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, while he was listening to the TV. And it was on Nightline, I believe it was, the news show. They did a story on him. And we ended the last time at, they had just had their first official visit on a Tuesday again, because they used to meet on Tuesdays because that was the professor's office hours. So they had just met for their first Tuesday again, just like the old days, okay? So I want to talk to you about their second Tuesday together. And I'm going to read it to you. It's not super long. He says, "I came back the next Tuesday and for many Tuesdays that followed. I look forward to each of these visits more than one would think, considering I was flying 700 miles to sit alongside a dying man. But I seemed to slip into a time warp when I visited Maury, and I liked myself better when I was there. I no longer rented a cellular phone for the rides from the airport. Let them wait, I told myself, mimicking Maury. The newspaper situation in Detroit had not improved. In fact, it had grown increasingly insane, with nasty confrontations between picketers and replacement workers, people arrested, beaten, lying in the street in front of delivery trucks. In light of this, my visits with Maury felt like a cleansing rinse of human kindness. We talked about life and we talked about love. We talked about one of Maury's favorite subjects, compassion, and why our society has such a shortage of it. Before my third visit, I stopped at a market called Bread and Circus. I had seen their bags in Maury's house and figured he must like the food there, and I loaded up with plastic containers from their fresh food takeaway, things like vermicelli with vegetables and carrot soup and baklava. When I entered Maury's study, I lifted the bags as if I had just robbed a bank. Food man, I bellowed. Maury rolled his eyes and smiled. Meanwhile, I looked for signs of the disease's progression. His fingers worked well enough to write with a pencil or hold up his glasses, but he could not lift his arms much higher than his chest. He was spending less and less time in the kitchen or living room and more in his study, where he had a large reclining chair set up with pillows, blankets, and specially cut pieces of foam rubber that held his feet and gave support to his withered legs. He kept a bell near his side, and when his head needed adjusting or he had to go on the commode, as he referred to it, he would shake the bell, and Connie, Tony, Bertha, or Amy, his small army of home care workers, would come in. It wasn't always easy for him to lift the bell, and he got frustrated when he couldn't make it work. I asked Maury if he felt sorry for himself. "Sometimes in the mornings," he said, "that's when I mourn. I feel around my body. I move my fingers and my hands, whatever I can still move. And I mourn what I've lost. I mourn the slow, insidious way in which I'm dying, but then I stop mourning. Just like that. I give myself a good cry if I need it, but then I concentrate on all the good things still in my life, on the people who are coming to see me, on the stories I'm going to hear, on you, if it's Tuesday, because we're Tuesday people." I grinned, "Tuesday people. Mitch, I don't allow myself any more self-pity than that, a little each morning. A few tears, and that's all. I thought about all the people I knew who spent many of their waking hours feeling sorry for themselves. How useful it would be to put a daily limit on self-pity. Just a few tearful minutes, then on with the day. And if Maury could do it with such a horrible disease, it's only horrible if you see it that way," Maury said. "It's horrible to watch my body slowly wilt away to nothing, but it's also wonderful because of all the time I get to say goodbye." He smiled. "Not everyone is so lucky." I studied him in his chair, unable to stand, to wash, to pull on his pants. Lucky? Did he really just say lucky? So we got a man whose body is betraying him. It's turning him into a prisoner inside that body. A prisoner waiting for death. He says that he allows a few minutes of feeling sorry for himself and self-pity, a few tears a day. Then he appreciates all the good things in his life, the people coming to see him, the stories he will hear, a chance to say goodbye. I read this quote yesterday, and it says, "A man's capacity to feel sorry for himself is bottomless. Once you take that first step, it's an easy slide down." You know, I was thinking yesterday, as I was looking at my yard or walking through my yard, and I see the weeds where they're growing and how fast they grow, and I can rip one out of a crack in the driveway, and the next thing I know, it's that tall again. And you know what? Self-pity grows like a weed, fast. And you don't actually even have to feed it, because those weeds, I don't feed my weeds, but they still tend to grow pretty fast. So I feel like Maury understood this. He lived his life by another quote that I read yesterday, and it said, "With everything that has happened to you, you can either feel sorry for yourself or treat what has happened as a gift. Everything is either an opportunity to grow or an obstacle to keep you from growing. You get to choose." And Maury had made his choice. Now, if we will be honest with ourselves, we like to be the author of our own story. You know, I have a a funny, Joey probably thinks it's funny, a funny relationship with making plans. Joey's a planner. She likes to plan things. Me? Not so much. You know, and there's nothing wrong with making plans. They definitely give God a good laugh sometimes when you make them, but you can still make them. There's nothing wrong with them. So I just had 17 days in a row off last week, before last Monday, which is like the second time since 1988 that I've had 17 days in a row off. And the other two times, one was following a knee replacement, not enjoyable. None of those 17 days were enjoyable. And then I had carpal tunnel surgery and a hernia surgery a week apart one time because I was going to be off for the one long enough to take care of both. So I had two surgeries within 2 weeks. And, you know, if you've ever had carpal tunnel surgery, it was more painful than the hernia surgery, trying to make my hand start bending again and getting back strength in my thumb and stuff. Not an enjoyable time off. So this was 17 days in a row without surgery. So that was good. So we had a plan for our time off, and it makes sense. You know, we had places we had to go, things we had to do. So on July the 4th, me and Joey and Sam, we went to Indianapolis. And we went there in the afternoon. And we went there to eat lunch at our favorite Italian restaurant. And then after lunch that night, we were going to a concert in Indianapolis to see one of our favorite singers. And then the next morning, we were going to fly to Orlando on the 5th of July for a week so Sam could play 4 days of a volleyball tournament. Then Holden was going to come fly down and meet us on Saturday morning, and we were going to drive 2 hours to the beach for a week. And I was really looking forward to getting there. The one building at our place has patios that run the full length of the whole condominium. And there's a, and it actually wraps around even the corner. And I was looking forward to sitting on the patio and seeing the ocean and hearing the ocean and smelling the ocean and feeling that constant breeze. I've told you guys before, one of my favorite feelings in the world is wind blowing on me or air blowing on me. It's just, I'm always hot or warm, and I love the feeling of air blowing on me. And I was looking forward to all this, and especially I was looking forward to that as kind of my own personal recharging station, if you want to call it, you know? So here's how it went. We left on the 4th of July. We got to Indianapolis. We got to the restaurant. We walked up to the door. Closed for the 4th of July. Disappointing. Strike number one. Now, of course, we didn't starve. We went somewhere else, down the street, another place that we had kind of wanted to go to. Kind of looks like a big lodge. I wanted to go to a place called Mug and Bun, which is a root beer hot dog place around the corner. Still haven't been able to talk somebody into going to Mug and Bun with me. So we went to another restaurant and we ate. Went to a hotel over there. We changed clothes. It was really hot, 4th of July, as you remember. It was really hot in Indianapolis also. So we left plenty early to get to the concert because you usually have to walk a little bit of a ways from where this is. And actually, we didn't have to walk very far. We parked like right in front of the door. It was right up there. So we go to the concert. And we went to see a guy named Jack Johnson. And I'm not here as a Jack Johnson's promoter. You know, Jack's a secular singer. Oh, yeah. Jack was raised in Hawaii. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about him. Jack was raised in Hawaii. He was a surfer. He was a surfer, a professional surfer, and then he became a filmmaker, and he made surf movies. And he ended up writing a few songs to go with his surf movies that he made when he was on surf trips. And they became popular, and people really liked the songs that he had written, right? So he became a musician full-time, not a filmmaker. Now, he's been married to his wife for 30 plus years. She's his best friend. She's his manager. And he has written many, many, many love songs to her. So that can kind of give you some idea of why I kind of like the guy. He's been married for 30 years to his best friend, and he likes to write her a lot of love songs. They have two kids. He is very environmentally aware because he's from Hawaii, and he loves to surf, and he sees what happens when you don't take care of your oceans and things, and he makes concert venues do the most they can to not waste a bunch of plastic and stuff like that, and he's just involved in a lot of stuff like that, right? And he pretty much ends every concert with the same song, which is my favorite song of his, and it's called Better Together. And in it, he sings this. He says, "Love is the answer, at least for most of the questions in my heart. Like, why are we here? Where do we go? And how come it's so hard? It's not always easy. Sometimes life can be deceiving. I'll tell you one thing. It's always better when we're together." And that's how I feel about being with Joe and being with the kids and being with the people I love. It's better when you're together with people you love. And, you know, Jack's music was kind of the soundtrack of our boy's childhood. He doesn't cuss and sing about a bunch of stuff that you don't want your kids hearing when they're little. He did the soundtrack for the Curious George movie back years ago when it was out, the little cartoon movie. So it's kind of... We as a family have gone to see him like twice, and then me and Joey have seen him a few times, and Holden actually went to see him in Cincinnati while we were gone. So Joey and Sam and I, we were looking forward to seeing him that night, right? So we get there about an hour early, and it was a big pavilion, kind of like River Bend. So it's outdoor. It's got a roof, though, over lots of the seats, and then there's a lawn that runs up this hill. If you're in the lawn, you're not undercover. So I always try to make sure I'm buying a ticket undercover because I don't want to get rained on or anything. So we go to our seats, and we're under the pavilion. We're right under the edge of where the roof comes down. I mean, like right at our row is the edge of the roof right there. So... it was supposed to rain. We knew it was supposed to rain a little bit. Can't do nothing about that. So we're sitting there, and I'm kind of like, we're probably going to get wet. And Joe's like, we probably should bring ponchos with us anytime we go to a concert, you know, that's outside, just in case. And we probably should. But Sam went in by the concession stand or something, and he happened to see a guy that was signing people up for, like, what was it, texts about the concert venue? Okay, so he goes over and talks to this guy who's signing people up for something. He was going to send you a text or whatever. And he gave him, I think, Joey's phone number, so she'd get the text, not him. And the guy says, he said he had a big old stack of tickets in front of him. And he says, where are you guys sitting at? Are you under the pavilion? I guess he said, you know, yeah, kind of. And he said, well, if it rains, are you going to get wet or whatever? And he, yeah. So he said, well, here's how many tickets do you need? He said, 3. So I guess he gave him tickets like 8. About 10 rows from where we were, at least, under the pavilion farther in. So he gets back and he shows us these 3 tickets. It's going to move us up a bunch of rows and be undercover. And the rain is coming. You can see that. So it's like, okay, great. Well, it starts getting black. The wind starts blowing like a hurricane. I didn't mind that wind, but once it started raining, it started getting a little cold. They went over the PA and they told everybody on the lawn behind us to get underneath the pavilion for safety's sake. Well, if you go to a concert like that, they're not letting the people up there down into the seats unless they got a ticket. Well, they wanted to keep them safe, so they sent us all under the pavilion, right? So we moved farther forward and we're sitting under there and they start lowering stuff on the stage and covering all the instruments, and it was thunder and lightning and raining sideways, and we were getting wet sitting underneath there. And that stretched on for 2 hours, about 2 hours. And most of those concert venues like that, they have to end by 11 because of noise ordinances for the businesses and the houses that are around there. So 11 o'clock shows are over. If they go past that, they have to pay a huge fine. They don't ever want to pay a fine like that, so they stop at 11. Well, we sat there and sat there and sat there. At 9:20, when it was still pretty much raining, it's kind of stopped, looked horrible still, we decided it's going to take a while to set the stage back up. We just need to go. You know, this is just not going to work. We left at 9:20. I think we went to Steak and Shake and got something to eat. I think the concert started at 10:20, and I'm sure it was over at 11, so they got about 40 minutes of a concert. We did not. Disappointing. Strike number two. So we had to be at the airport at like 5:30 in the morning, and we were real close to it, but we still had to get up at like 4 something to get there by 5:30 to... That's one of the reasons that we also left at 9:20, because we had to be at the airport at 5:30. So anyway, we go to the airport, we get to Orlando. That was all fine. We had good weather in Orlando. Sam's team played fine for the competition they were playing against. He played well. He didn't get hurt. Saturday, we left our resort. We went to the airport, and we picked Holden up at the airport. We drove to the beach. Okay, it's time to recharge batteries and erase strike one and two from my mind. We get there, and we are in the building farthest away from the ocean. We can see it in the distance, but we can see it in the distance. Can't feel the breeze. Can't hear it. Can't smell it, really. For me, that was strike three. I was disappointed. And I'll be honest with you, I felt a little sorry for myself. I know it wasn't life or death, you know, but I'm human. And I don't try to ask for much in life. All I wanted was some good food, a good concert, and to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, the ocean right underneath my patio. So I was a little bummed out. I got over it pretty quick. But while I was kind of getting over it, God reminded me of the second Tuesday of Mitch and Maury meeting when they talked about feeling sorry for yourself. And what I was feeling sorry for myself about had no comparison to what he's feeling and dealing with, you know. And then a couple days later, Jack played a show in Cleveland, and somebody videotaped the whole thing and put it online, so I got to see the whole show without dealing with the traffic. And, you know, there are so many things that don't work out like we plan that we really should be used to it. And I know none of these things were life and death, but God used these things to show me what the second Tuesday was talking about, you know? It made me recognize it in myself. When our plans don't work out, God is still in control. So then I want to go to the third Tuesday with Maury and Mitch, if that's okay. And this is the third Tuesday that they met. He says, "The first time I saw Maury on Nightline, I wondered what regrets he had once he knew his death was imminent. Did he lament lost friends? Would he have done much differently? Selfishly, I wondered if I were in his shoes, would I be consumed with sad thoughts of all that I had missed? Would I regret the secrets I had kept hidden?" When I mentioned this to Maury, he nodded. "It's what everyone worries about, isn't it? What if today were my last day on earth?" He studied my face, and perhaps he saw an ambivalence about my own choices. I had this vision of me keeling over at my desk one day, halfway through a story, my editor snatching the copy even as the medics carried my body away, "Mitch," Maury said. I shook my head and said nothing, but Maury picked up on my hesitation. "Mitch," he said, "the culture doesn't encourage you to think about such things until you're about to die. We're so wrapped up with egotistical things, career, family, having enough money, meeting the mortgage, getting a new car, fixing the radiator when it breaks. We're involved in trillions of little acts just to keep going. So we don't get into the habit of standing back and looking at our lives and saying, is this all? Is this all I want? Is something missing?" He paused. "You need someone to probe you in that direction. It won't happen just automatically." I knew what he was saying. We all need teachers in our lives. And mine was sitting in front of me. Now, Random House Dictionary defines the word regret as to feel sorrow or distress for a wrong or fault or mistake. And you know, we all should learn from our errors and our mistakes, but we don't have to live in them. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." I was thinking the other day about regret. And I want you to know that regret is the road that leads to sorrow. And too long of a stay in sorrow can lead to death, spiritually and physically. So I want to read 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. This is the Message Bible. Paul says, "I know I distressed you greatly with my letter. Although I felt awful at the time, I don't feel at all bad now that I see how it turned out. The letter upset you, but only for a while. Now I'm glad, not that you were upset, but that you were jarred into turning things around. You let the distress bring you to God to drive you, not to drive you from him. The result was all gain, no loss. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets, and they end up on a deathbed of regrets." I can tell you regret was the road that led to the darkest moment in my life, a place of stifling sorrow. And regrets usually bubble to the surface in times of reflection. As we get older and we look back at our life, the decisions we've made, our current position in life, how our decisions may have affected that position, that's when those regrets kind of bubble back up. I read this quote. It said, "An entire sea of water can't sink a ship unless it gets inside the ship. Similarly, the negativity of the world can't put you down unless you allow it to get inside of you." Regret and sorrow lets the water inside your ship. Don't let it in. And you know, I was kind of thinking about what Bri was talking to us about last week, about the prodigal son. And I want to read something from that story again. So in Luke 15, 12 to 20, it says, "So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country." I'm in the Message Bible. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to hurt. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry, he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to 3 meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.'" He got right up and went home to his father. Now the prodigal son, he figured out pretty quick because he was hungry that he screwed up. But he didn't sit around feeling sorry for himself. And he didn't let regret walk him by the hand down the road to sorrow and sure death. That's not what he did. No, he said, "I'll go home, apologize to my father, and ask if I can work for him." Not expecting forgiveness and mercy, but that's exactly what he got. Now his brother, on the other hand, Luke 15:25-32, says, "All this time his older brother was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked, 'What's going on?' He told him, 'Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has him home safe and sound.' The older brother stalked off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, 'Look, how many years have I stayed here serving you? You never giving you one moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours, who has thrown away your money on women, shows up, and you go all out with a feast.'" His brother felt sorry for himself. And he kind of had some regret over things that he had never gotten. I heard a song the other day, and I'm going to close with this. I was thinking a lot about regret, and I heard this song, and it spoke to me. And it's by Matthew West. And it's called "Good." He says, "I used to think grace was a ladder every sinner had to climb. If only I could just do better, I could earn it over time. Tried to work my way to good. Trouble is, I never could. But then you showed me just exactly how grace works." He says, "I'm good at always falling down. You're good at never giving up. I'm good at getting turned around. You're good at saying, 'I'm still loved.' And I was wrecked by mercy the day I understood I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because you're good." I think Paul wrote the book of Romans for people just like me, for all the beat up and broken who need to know that grace is free. Why do I do the things I shouldn't and I don't do the things I should? That's just the proof. You're the only part of me that's good. I'm good at always falling down. You're good at never giving up. I'm good at getting turned around. You're good at saying, 'I'm still loved.' And I was wrecked by mercy the day I understood I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because you're good. Loved because you're good. I'm loved because you're faithful to me even when I'm not. Oh God, you are so good. When there's nothing good in me, just a grateful sinner saved by you is all I have to be. I'm good at always falling down. You're good at never giving up. I'm good at getting turned around. You're good at saying I'm still loved. And I was wrecked by mercy the day I understood. I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because you're good. Loved because you're God. I'm loved because you're faithful to me even when I'm not. Oh God, you are so good. When there's nothing good in me, just a grateful sinner saved by you is all I have to be. And I was wrecked by mercy the day I understood. I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because you're good. Now, the last thing I want to tell you before we close in prayer is this. If anyone here who's here or who's listening has been living with regret for days, weeks, or years, I encourage you to take it in your hand, ball it up like a piece of garbage, and throw it in a trash can. Because that's where it belongs. It doesn't belong inside of you. You need to keep your ship watertight. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you're patient with us even when we're feeling sorry for ourselves, when we're having regrets. In the same way that we don't have to carry our sin, we can give it to you and lay it down, and we don't have to pick it back up. We don't need to live in regret, Lord. You don't require that of us. So, Lord, I ask you just to help my brothers and sisters that are here and anyone who hears this message to do exactly what I said. Reach inside, take that regret, ball it up tight like it's aluminum foil, and throw it in a garbage can. And live free and easy of that. You're not required to carry that. So, Lord, I just thank you for speaking to me. And I just ask you to bless everyone that's here and keep your hands of mercy and protection on them all. And we just thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.